if you'd like to keep that passage open in front of you, or if you haven't turned to it, why not turn to it now? We're just going to spend a few minutes thinking about 1 John chapter 4, page 1227. And as we begin, let me pray for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to know from you, we want to hear from you. Please speak to us now with living power through your word, so that we might see Jesus clearly, and in his face might we see who you truly are and who we truly are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you an unhappy thought experiment. Imagine you're on a cruise in the Caribbean, and you're thinking that's not very unhappy. That's a wonderful thought, especially on a morning like this morning. But unfortunately, you hit something, and the cruise liner is taking on board water. You have to rush to the life raft. I'm afraid there's nothing for it. On your way to the life raft, you manage to get into your cabin and you put together a little bag of supplies. Some water, some dry biscuits, some tinned ham and fish and that kind of thing. And you manage to smuggle that away with you in your bag, in your life raft. So the cruise liner goes down and there you are in the life raft, a day and a night in the open sea. And then you spot in the horizon, you spot an island, and you think, fantastic, this is salvation, let's row towards the island. And as you get closer to the island, you realize actually it's more of a bare rock in the middle of the ocean. There's no vegetation that you can see, it's just a sandy beach and lots of rock. No life, there seems to be no life on this thing. But your own life raft is taking on water, and so you have to swim towards, you have to row towards this island. As you do so, someone next to you starts going, yeah, I'm thirsty. What do you do? What do you do in that scenario? That's scenario one. Scenario two is very similar. You're on a cruise liner. You're in the Caribbean. I'm afraid it's still bad news. You start to sink. You manage to get together a little satchel full of supplies. There's water, dry biscuits, tinned ham, and tuna, that kind of thing. You manage to smuggle that on board with you to the life raft, and after a day and a night in the open sea, you spot an island on the horizon, and so you start paddling towards this island. But this island could not be more different. This island is a verdant island paradise. You can see the trees hanging heavy with fruit. You can see the gushing waterfalls. You can see the blue lagoons, and you think, salvation, it's wonderful. And as you keep on paddling towards the island, your friend turns to you and says, I'm thirsty. What do you do in scenario two? Are you tempted in scenario two to act a little bit differently than you were in scenario one? Maybe you're all such good people here at St. Mary's that of course you would share the wealth, no matter what the situation. Of course you'd bust open the satchel and say, span for everybody. Of course you would. We all know that. But I wonder if you're a little bit more likely to open up the bag and share the wealth when you've seen an abundant vision of life, and when you've seen that that life is for you. I think even if you put a sociopath in scenario number two, they'd be quite likely to actually open up the bag and share their supplies. And the book of 1 John that we've just had read for us, it's really trying to give us this vision of abundance and life, this tropical island paradise, and it's really trying to say to us, you know what, all that is for you. It's for you. The love of God is for you. The life and blessings of God are for you. Therefore, can't you just open up the bag of supplies and share the span? Can't you? Just a little, maybe. That's the whole argument of the book of 1 John. There is this vision of abundance and life and joy. And because of this vision, surely we can pass on the wealth. Surely we can, can't we? In the book of 1 John, what is it? What is this vision of life and joy? What is this vision of abundance? Actually, for John, that vision is God himself. God himself is a fountain of life and love and joy and blessing. And when we truly understand this fountain of life, it changes us. It changes us. A lot of people think that Christians think that they're better than other people. that Christians think they have some kind of corner on the market of morality. And of course, Christians don't at all. We are the same bunch of sins and contradictions as everybody else. We are. But we have seen a vision of goodness, a vision of joy, a vision of overflowing abundant life. We have seen this tropical island paradise called God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that vision starts to transform us. Or in fact, it ought to transform us, oughtn't it? The first couple of words of our passage from verse 7 give the whole argument, don't they? John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another." The first two words in the Greek are just two words, agapetoi, agapomen. Beloved, let us love. Agapetoi, agapomen. Beloved, let us love. Those who are so loved by God, we ought to share the wealth. We ought to pass it on. And so what John's going to do is, first in our passage, he's going to give us this vision of abundance and life, and then he's going to encourage us to be those who don't merely experience God's love, but who become an experience of God's love for other people, who pass it on. So what is this vision of abundance and life? Well, look at the end of verse 8. God is love. That's the vision of life and abundance. God is love. And you notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't just say God is lovely. God is lovely, but it doesn't say God is lovely. And he doesn't just say God is loving. God is loving, but it doesn't say that. It says here, God is love. Constitutionally, his very identity and being is love. How could that be true? How could it be true that God in himself is love? Let me give you another thought experiment, okay? Let's see if we can, in our minds, wind back the clock of creation. Wind it back until we are before the beginning of time. Can we do that? Can we wind back the clock as far as clocks can be wound back? Can we wind it back to before there were people, before there were planets, before there were protons, before there was a universe? What is there? I wonder where your mind goes when you think of those sorts of thoughts. Where did your mind go? Before the universe, what was there? I once asked a friend that same question, and he's actually a minister as well today, but he didn't have a particularly Christian answer for me when I said, "What do you think was there before the universe began?" And he said, "Well, nothing." "Well, what could there be before the universe?" And I was like, "You are a Christian, aren't you?" He said, "Yeah." You do know that God predates the universe, don't you? He said, "Oh, yes, God, right, God, yes." Okay, so once we got past his atheism, then he was like, "Well, I don't know, I guess he was bored." Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think maybe God was bored before the world began? Maybe he was just twiddling his celestial thumbs, just itching to get on and create because he only had his own thoughts for company. Is that your vision? Well, he said to me, what do you think was there before the world began? And I said, "Well, that's easy. There's dozens of verses in the Bible that tell you exactly what God was doing before creation. And essentially, it boils down to this. They were enjoying each other." He said, "What do you mean they were enjoying each other?" I said, "Well, they were enjoying each other." And he thought for a second, and then he said, "You mean the Trinity?" And I said, "Yes. Which God were you thinking about?" And that's the real issue, isn't it? Which God are we thinking about? When we talk about God, so easy to get lost in God's talk. Do you ever have a conversation with a friend and you speak about God, and you can be speaking about God for maybe half an hour or longer, and at some stage it dawns on you, they're describing something completely different to what you're talking about. It's almost as though you're talking about different gods. The real issue is, which God are we talking about when we talk about God? Actually, the God of the Bible is this very strange, particular God. A God who is a Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's who our God is. God is eternally a Father loving his Son. A Father who is like this fountain of blessing poured out onto his Son. And that fountain almost is the Holy Spirit. That fountain, the Father loving his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is who our God is. And this is why Christians can say God is love. God is love. You can't say that if God is just one person. You know that? Imagine, before the world began, there was just one individual. This is kind of what most people think of when they think of God, isn't it? When they think of God, they think of some distant individual, high on power, low on personality, that kind of thing. That such a being could not be love. Because who are they loving? There they are, just by themselves. And if they love themselves, we don't tend to praise that, do we? That's kind of like infinite narcissism, isn't it? God is not an eternal egotist. Our God, because our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God is love. And did you know that only Christians can actually say that about God? Because of this doctrine of the Trinity, the Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. Go into Eastern religions and their picture of ultimate reality is ultimately impersonal. And the great desire is to become one with the cosmos in an impersonal way. So you come over to the West and you think about great Western religions like Islam, and they've just got a one-personed God who cannot be loved. Allah can love other people if he chooses to, but he is not constitutionally loved. Nowhere in the Quran does it say Allah is love. You go over to the East and you think about more impersonal views of reality, and of course that doesn't have love at the center either. Ditch all religions, go to atheism and ask, what is ultimate reality? Ultimate reality is not love, because the universe is not a personal kind of thing. Ultimate reality is not a personal kind of thing in the atheist worldview. Do you realize that only Christians can say, verse 8, God is love. Only Christians can affirm what we all know to be true. Whether we're Christian, whether we're Buddhist, whether we're Muslim, whether we're Hindu, whoever we are, whether we're atheist, whoever we are, we all live as though love is the greatest thing, don't we? We all live as though love is the most ultimate concept in life. Tonight, as your head hits the pillow, the greatest things about today will be personal connection, communication, conversation. Love. The greatest things about today will be love. And as your head hits the pillow, the worst things about today will be where love goes wrong, where personal relationships go wrong. We all know that love is this ultimate thing. Actually, only the Bible gives us a grounding for our dearest intuition. Our dearest intuition is that love's the greatest thing. That's why all the pop songs say it. Love, love changes everything. All you need is love. Everybody needs somebody to love. We all know that to be true. The Bible actually gives you a grounding for it. You know why love's the greatest thing? Because God, the greatest thing, is love. He is this Father ever pouring out blessing and love onto his Son by the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, that sounds nice. That sounds nice as a thought experiment. It's nice to think that before the world began, there was this fountain of love and life. What about us? What about now? How do we actually access that love? That's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. 9 and 10, this is how his love gets earthed into our situation. This is how we can know that love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's what happens. Verse 9, Jesus comes so that we might get his life. Verse 10 says, Jesus comes so that he might take our death. You got that? He comes so that we might get his life, and he comes so that he might take our death. First, verse 9, he comes that he might give us his life. Jesus comes to planet Earth as the Son of the Father. And he comes to the whole world and he says, be united to me. Be united to me. And you get to meet him through scriptures, through God's people, through all sorts of methods. The Holy Spirit brings us a vision of Jesus. And at some point, if you're a Christian, at some point you've looked at Jesus and you said, you are the expression of this love that has shaped and formed the universe. At some point we've looked at Jesus and we've said, yes, you are the very face of love. You are love covered over with flesh. You are the Son of the Father, a chip off the old block. You are love come down to earth. And we've gone, you're it. And you know what that is? That's conversion. When you see Jesus and you say, you're it. You are love come to earth. And when that's happened, it's because the Spirit has opened our eyes to Jesus. We've seen Him, and we've seen Him as the revelation of this loving Father. And that is salvation. That is conversion. And as soon as that happens, the Holy Spirit joins you, unites you to Jesus. And now, if you are joined, if you are united to Jesus through faith, guess what? You have His Father as your Father. You have His Spirit as your Spirit. You have His future as your future. His life as your life. It's wonderful. The eternal love of God is poured out in Jesus. And if anyone says yes to Jesus, then instantly you're part of the family. You're adopted in. If that never happened to you, if you've never come to Jesus and seen Him as love covered over with flesh, I'd love to give you a book. I've written a book all about this, all about Trinity and all about how you can meet with the love of God. It's aimed at people who don't yet know Jesus. And if you'd like, I'd love to give you that book afterwards. To know that Jesus gives you this life. But verse 9 says, He doesn't just give us His life, He also takes our death from us. What do I mean, He takes our death from us? It's dangerous, isn't it, to keep on talking about love and how lovely love is. Because we all know how we get it wrong, don't we? We all know how we muck things up. We all know that love is the greatest thing, and love is what causes the most headache and grief in our life. Relationships are wonderful, and relationships can be hellish. We know that, don't we? And it's because of what we're like. Because of our sins. The very last word of verse 10. Our sins are a problem. And if God's going to bring us in on His love, He needs to deal with this problem, because otherwise we're going to muck it up, aren't we? We are full of sins. We are full of unlovingness and unloveliness. But what does Jesus do? He takes it from us. And He pays the price for it. He gives us His life, and He takes from us our death. Because that's what love does. Love pays the price to be near the beloved, doesn't it? I was in Australia when I was starting to go out with my wife, and for over a year we did long distance relationships, and the phone bills were just horrendous, absolutely horrendous. And it was always bad because, you know, for her it was always the middle of the night and then me it was the morning. Or for me it was the evening and for her it was the morning. And so one of us was always sappy and lovey-dovey. And the other one just couldn't be bothered because he had to get off to work. And long-distance relationships cost the earth. You have to, you know, buy plane tickets, spend thousands of pounds. But you pay the price, don't you, to be near the beloved. You always pay the price to be near the person you love. And Jesus pays the price to be near us in all our sin. That's what the cross is. What is the cross? The cross is Jesus who wants to be one with us, taking all our mess. When my wife and I got married, we stood at the front of church and we said these vows to each other. I'm sure those are the vows that will be said with any marriage that happens here. As you exchange rings, you say these vows. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. But as we got married, all our friends who knew us, they all started laughing in the congregation. Because they realized we had absolutely nothing to share with one another except student loan repayments. We were just pledging to merge our debts, basically. But that's what marriage does. When love comes together, love, you take on everything from the other person and you give everything of you to the other person. Jesus comes into the world, and the Bible says again and again, it's like He marries us. But He doesn't have debts, we do. What happens when we become one? He takes all our debts, we get all His riches. That's quite good, isn't it? That's a good deal, isn't it? He takes all our debts, absorbs them, pays them off on the cross, rises up again and gives us His life, and He says, if you want to be with me, you can have my Father as your Father. You can have my Spirit as your Spirit. You can have me for the rest of your life and into eternity. Do you want that? You'd be mad not to want that. That's what is on offer here with this God who is Trinity. You thought Trinity was a weird math problem, didn't you? Everyone gets nervous about Trinity. What can be said about Trinity? I follow on... Anybody watch Gogglebox on TV? It's far more fascinating than it should be. It's a program about people watching TV. And on it, there's a reverend, the Reverend Kate Botley. And I follow her on Twitter, and she said, I'm so glad that the Archdeacon is coming and preaching this Sunday morning, because it's Trinity Sunday, and what can I say? And that seems to be a really common view, that people think, what could possibly be said about Trinity? People think that it's this weird math problem. How can 3 equal 1? It's not a math problem. It's very simple. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, one, in love. And guess what? You're invited. That's not a puzzle. It's good news. It's good news. But let's say that you have received Jesus. Let's say that you do know this vision of abundance and life. What would John say to you? He would say, Beloved, let us love. You've seen the tropical island paradise? Why don't you bust open the bag and share the wealth? That is what John goes on to say, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Isn't that the understatement of the century? Since God so loved us, oughtn't we to love one another? It's interesting here. John doesn't say, since God so loved us, we ought to love God. He doesn't put it that way. I mean, we ought to love God. We ought to love God. But so often in the Bible, it's not that way. It's not that God loves us and now we've got to try very hard to love him back. That's not really how it works. God loves us, we are beloved, and we pass it on. You see, grace runs downhill. God's love runs downhill. I was listening to Radio 4 a couple of months ago. There was a guy on there, and he said, it's one of life's great tragedies. It's a line I'll always remember. It's one of life's great tragedies that men love women, women love children, and children love hamsters. It's just a... And of course, women love men and children love, you know, their mothers. But it's this idea of love running downhill. And since you have been so loved, what you really need to do is pass it on. You realize, don't you, that God doesn't need your good deeds. You realize that, don't you? Like, God really doesn't need you to be a good boy or girl. He's not sitting up in heaven grading you about whether you're, you know, whether you've got brownie points this week or not. He's really not like that. He doesn't need your good deeds. Right? But your husband or your wife do, your kids do, your neighbors do, they really need your good deeds. Yeah? And so, because we have been so loved, let us then love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one sees God, but God's done two things about that. He sent his Son into the world to be his very word, his image, his exact representation, so we can look to Jesus and we can know what God's like. But there's something else that God has done. He sent his people out into the world to love one another. And when the world sees people loving one another, they're seeing God in a really mystical, weird, strange kind of way. But actually, maybe it's not so weird. What if God is persons loving each other? Well then, as we go out as persons loving each other, the world will see God. Isn't that amazing? You have a superpower. Did you know you have a superpower? And its name is love. You can make people see God. And as you do that, God's love is made complete in you, verse 12. You're not meant to be a reservoir for God's love, filling up on it. You're meant to be a river flowing out. And actually, don't you find that when you love other people, you actually experience God's love for you all the more? I'm getting this with my daughter, you know, a little 5-month-old girl. She hasn't done anything for me yet. I'm still waiting. You know, I've been changing her, feeding her. Emma's been doing all of that. But I've been pouring life into her. She hasn't been able to give me anything back. She's going to owe me plenty. By the time she's 18 years old, she's going to owe me plenty, isn't she? But no, that's not the way it works, is it? Who at age 18 sits down with their parents and says, right, what do I owe you for all the taxi service, for all the... Whoever does that? You receive it as a free gift, don't you? And then maybe the way you pay your parents back, maybe, is you spend yourself on your kids, don't you? That's kind of the way it works. You pay it forward. That's written into creation because that's what God's like. He has so loved you, and you can experience God's love more as you pour out and love other people with it. And as you do that, don't you get an experience of God's love? Don't you, you kind of figure out how He thinks of you as you love others? So then, beloved, let us love. Do you want to know this love of God? Well, first of all, look to Jesus. He is love covered over in flesh. He is God's gift to you, and He gives you His life, and He takes from you your death. He introduces you to the family of God and gives you His love forever. And He sets you on your feet and He says, now, you have experienced God's love. Now I want you to be an experience of God's love for somebody else. Who is that? Who is that today? Who is that this week? Is there someone who needs a visit? Someone who needs a call? Someone who needs some shopping done for them? I don't know what it is. Is there a relationship that needs restoring? Do you need to make the first move with somebody in restoring those relationships? Is there? I'm not trying to call you to something horrible. I'm trying to call you to something divine. To experience God's love, we pass it on to others. Let's bow our heads and be quiet just for a second. And let us bring to mind this vision of fullness, a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Spirit. Let's bring to mind Jesus, the Father's gift, given to you that you might receive Him, that He might give you His life and take from you your death. And now think of someone in your life, or maybe a few people. God has put them there so that you can be an experience of His love to them. Who can you serve? Our dear Father, we praise You that we can call You Father. That Jesus, Your Son, has become our brother. That we in Him are Your children, filled with Your Spirit. May we experience Your love, and may we become an experience of Your love for those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.